Once again, a good morning to all of you. Previous Sunday, we learned from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, about the blessed hope that God has given us, and that hope is not bought. Hope is put into us by God because of what He has promised in His word of now and the future. And God is very willing to share with us what is in store for us in this near future that is to come. And therefore, we cannot miss this fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is going to win against His enemies and the evil one, Satan. As much as Jesus has already won against death and sin when He rose again from the dead. So therefore, we thank God that we believe in a great Savior, a great Redeemer, a great King, and a Conqueror. And Jesus is no more a baby. He will come again as a conquering King. So we fear no more death. We fear no more condemnation. We fear no more of the future that is in store for us, because God has shown us what it is in the future. And so here we see that in Zechariah 14, God will launch a total, complete conquest against His enemies, against Satan himself. And to borrow the words of Martin Luther in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther wrote, "Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." And indeed, Jesus must win the battle and shall win the battle. And we know that in the millennium, when Jesus comes to earth, Jesus will rule 1,000 years after the battle of Armageddon, and He will reign as not a weak, feeble, corrupted king, a very political king, but He will be a king that is almighty, supreme, and holy. And that is what chapter 14, verse 9 of Zechariah says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." So we will have Jesus as our King. Whether we like it or not, He will not just be King in Jerusalem, but he will be King over all the earth. And therefore, we are encouraged by these prophetic words of Zechariah, as much as he gave these prophetic words to the Jews in his time, whereby at that time they faced so much oppression under a foreign rule, so many enemies that are surrounding them, and these prophetic words give them the courage. I pray that today it will bring you much encouragement in your hearts as you face the world today, as you battle against the evil influences, as you battle the self in you, that the Lord Jesus is King. And one day, He will rule and His kingdom will be established. And how would Christ execute His kingship, the office of a king? I like what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, tells our answers for us. It says, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." So this is our King, Christ Jesus, who is able to do all this by himself because of his power, that he could execute his kingship to subdue us, to rule over us, defend us, restrain us, and conquer all his and our enemies. So that is the King We believe in the King we worship, and He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus establishes His kingdom, there'll be security, there'll be triumph, victory, there'll be worship and holiness. So the first lesson we learn today is the security, and that is taken from chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 10 to 11. Remember, in the earlier verses 4 and 8, Jesus descended upon Mount Olives, and what happened? The mountain was split into two. And in verse 8, it says that there were some changes in terms of the river system. The rivers will flow down from Jerusalem. One river will flow to the Mediterranean Sea, and the other one will flow to the Dead Sea, and they will be living waters and not stagnant or sewage waters. There will be living waters to show that this king that rules is a king that is vastly different from the kings that we know during our time and in the times of Zechariah. So there will be another topographical change, and that is when you read verse 10, it says, all the land shall be turned as a plain. The word plain is what we know as a flat land, but it's more a flat land, it's a steppe. A steppe is a steppe, a vast grassland or a vast desert plain. So all the land will be turned as a plain. The mountains, rocky mountains, will be leveled down as a plain, and it shall be lifted up. The word it here refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be elevated up by God. And therefore, you can see there are some places indicated in verse 10. It says from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And that tells us that in Geba, which is about 10 kilometers away from Jerusalem, the north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is 48 kilometers, it shows us there's a vast span of the plain. North to south, that will be leveled down. And for Jerusalem, it will be raised up, elevated up. And here we can see the various gates and places. There is from Benjamin Gate to the first gate to the corner gate. And that is from east to west, as you can see from the map in green. For those of us who have very good eyesight, you may see there's a Benjamin Gate, there's a corner gate, and first gate, so forth. So it means east from west, Jerusalem will be elevated, and there's a Hananiah Tower. Hananiah Tower is at the north of the Temple Mount, and that is the northern part, and the southern part will be the King's Wine Presses at the bottom tip of that green patch that you see. So it is to show the delineation of Jerusalem. So what's the purpose of giving these locations to the Jews? It's not just to give them the precise boundaries of Jerusalem, how it will be elevated up in the millennium, but to impress upon them, Zechariah's time, the Jews, that the future is rooted and grounded in their present, in actual history and geography. So it's just like when, let's say, we are in Zechariah's time, and Zechariah spoke these words that this sanctuary place, 9A, will be elevated up, and it will be from Dunran Road to Newton Road, and then Evelyn Road to Gilstead Road. Then for you, you will understand where these locations are, and you will be lifted up. This place will be lifted up in such a way. So that is to impress upon you, or impress upon the Jews in Zechariah's time, that it will happen. All these things grounded in actual geography and history means that it will happen in future. God is so precise, and therefore this is the beauty of prophecy, that it will be so accurate, it will be so truthful, it will be fulfilled. And therefore we take comfort today that when we come here to listen to God's word being expounded, we know that God's word is true, and that when we open the Bible, whether you have a hard copy or through the app, we know that when we read it, wherever you are, it is God's word that is true, and we can rely fully on God's word, rely fully on God and His word, and never to doubt what He says. So wherever we have troubles, first thing to do is to go back to God's word and to ask God to tell us His, or to ask God to comfort us. So we go to verses that are filled with promises. If you are troubled or anxious, you can go to Matthew chapter 6. And if you are troubled, you can go to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, whereby God says, be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall be in you. So when we know that when God says this, I must believe, because it's true. And therefore, it gives us that comfort, that purpose, that meaning in life. And therefore, we will never be fearful of what is to come. So this is something that we can, one lesson we can learn of about these geographical places, that God's word is true. And moreover, we know that when Jerusalem was chosen by King David, he purposely chose Jerusalem, and he had a hard fight with the Jebusites, who were actually occupying this Jerusalem. But Joab had a very ingenious plan to go through the water tunnels. And so Jerusalem was a very strategic and fortified mountain, and it's a good place to be, good for capital, and is a good place whereby he is protected. And we know that Jerusalem is surrounded by natural defense, as you can see from this screen in front of you or from the TV, that it was surrounded by rocky mountains and valleys, deep valleys, to prevent or hinder the enemies from coming up. If they want to attack Jerusalem, they have to think twice how to do it. So it was protected by all this hilly region. But then, as we have read verse 10, the surrounding place will be leveled to a plain, and Jerusalem will be elevated. So there's no more natural defense. Then how will Jerusalem be an easy target for the enemies? No, because Jesus himself is the defender. He is the protector. He is the refuge. He is the strength. He has the power to destroy all enemies that want to attack Jerusalem. And therefore, Psalm 125 verse 2 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And that's a great comfort to us, to know that our God doesn't need any protection at all. Gods in this world, they need protection from human beings. Their gods need to be locked up in a safe place so that people won't go and vandalize it. But our God, our Lord Jesus, doesn't need all these things. He himself is our protector, whom we can seek refuge in because he protects us. So God protects us every day of our lives. God, in his will, in his providence, always care for us, watching over us. And last Friday, I was driving up a highway. Then I stopped because the front car stopped. But then behind car didn't see me, and the car just banged onto me. And then I have another bang and bang, and I don't know what's going on. I heard a child crying, "Mommy, mommy, mommy." I was alone, right? And I was trying to find my phone because I was using my GPS. The phone, don't know, flew until where. So I was frantically finding my phone. Then when I got out of the car, I saw it was a five-car collision. And thank God I wasn't injured at all. I didn't have a whiplash. The car behind me, one lady suffered a whiplash. So the ambulance came and so forth. So that's how God protected us. And I always make it a point when my children leave for their work or school, if in the morning, if I'm there, I would pray for them before they leave, that God will protect them, grant them journey mercies. And as parents, and as for yourself, you must do that also. Before you leave the house, pray for journey mercies. Don't take safety for granted. And so our God, our Jesus, is our protector. He is willing, He will protect us. And so therefore, you can see that because Jesus is King, the King of Kings, the Jerusalem will be inhabited in peace and safety. There shall be no more utter destruction. The word utter destruction is actually a curse. No more will God curse Jerusalem for their sin and idolatry. This curse will be lifted up. They will receive divine blessing, and they will be protected by Jesus Himself. The Prince of Peace will rule, and there will be permanent peace. So here we can see this in the vision of the man with the measuring line in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So there's no need for walls, because as I mention, I'd like to impress upon you, Jesus is the King who can protect, who cares for us. So this is the first lesson we learn about the security we have in Jesus. And the second one is the triumph of Christ. As I mentioned in the previous Sunday, that Jesus will be the King who will conquer, and His battle will be a success always. And especially as we see the evil around us, the wickedness that is surrounding us, the wicked people that we see, if we read newspapers, sometimes it's so, after reading, we are filled with misery because seeing how people are treated, abused at homes, children being poured hot water over, being caged in, and sexual immorality abounds. We see all these things, but we know that when Christ is come, that all these things will be vanquished by Him. Evil will be vanquished by Him. So here we can see from verses 12 to 15, as we see the lesson on the triumph of Christ, it is this passage from verses 12 to 15 is a following up of verses 1 to 3, how when Christ will fight at Jerusalem, and here we can see how the Lord will bring a plague upon the enemies of His, and this plague is worse, much, much worse than coronavirus, H1N1, bird flu, swine flu, cow disease, or even flesh-eating bacteria kind of thing. It's worse than that. It will be a living death. Those who are standing will have their flesh consumed suddenly, and their tongue will melt because perhaps they have been blaspheming God all the time, and their flesh in the tongue will melt in their mouth, and they will all be consumed, and it'll be a very horrible plague that no vaccination can help. So not only it attacks both, it attacks men, it attacks animals also, from the horses, the war horses, and to beasts of burdens, the camel, the mule, the donkeys, and even to cattle, the sheep and the goats. And all this you can find in verse 15. And the plague would kill all these valuable animals, and in the end, the enemy soldiers will suffer and they will die. And not only that, there'll be confusion and panic amongst the enemies of God. And here we can see in verse 13, it will come to pass in that day a great tumult from the Lord. And the word tumult means confusion or panic amongst them. And what will they do in their panic and confusion? They shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So those who are not hit by the plague will be fighting amongst themselves. And it reminds you of a story, of the famous story of Gideon, isn't it? In the book of Judges. How when Gideon with the pitcher and the horn, he blew the horn, broke the pitchers, and what happened to the Midianites, the enemies of the Israel? They fought against each other in their confusion and resulting in the death of their enemies. And so that it will happen when Christ comes with as a conqueror. And he will also give great strength to Judah in verse 14. He will give great strength to Judah. Judah will be able to fight at Jerusalem. And the result is a beautiful result, because this result is a reversal of what happened in verse 1 of chapter 14. Remember how the enemies were dividing their spoils, their trophies of war amongst themselves in Jerusalem. They were so arrogant, so smart, that they think that to show their power, they were dividing instead of going back to their countries, own countries, to do so. But now it's turned the other way around, whereby we read that the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. The Judah, the Jews will get all these spoils indeed. So these Israel enemies will lose their riches in a complete and utter defeat. And Jerusalem will be victorious, because the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings, have fought for her. So Jerusalem will become the seat of authority and justice in Jesus' kingdom. So this is the same Jesus whom we worship. The Jesus of the future, as depicted here in this prophecy, is the same Jesus today whom we worship, whom we gather here to praise his holy name. And therefore, as we see the wicked people around us being so bold now and so terrible in their actions, and moreover they are prospering, the wicked people are prospering, they have their own ways. Remember what Asaph mentioned in Psalm 73, when he saw the wicked prospering and growing fat and having all the blessings of life. And he said, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." So that is Psalm 73, verse 16 to 18. So this is what God will eventually do to the wicked. God will judge them. So let us not be overwhelmed by the evil of this world and the wickedness. There are things that are beyond us. We can never play God. We can just pray and ask the Lord to meet His judgment and to execute His judgment. We can just be reminded that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So you may be in your workplace, in your class, wherever you are, in your military life, there'll be people around you who can be very toxic and who can make your life miserable. The work is very good, you enjoy your work very much. It's the people that is like a thorn in your flesh, a deep, sharp thorn in your flesh. And what is your response? Should you retaliate? Should you badmouth that person, gossip about that person, character assassinate? Or should you surrender to the Lord Jesus as King, whereby He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Will you pray for the Lord to handle it, or will you take things in your own hand? So of course you choose option A, to let the Lord have His way to deal with that person. And you may see how the Lord will make things beautiful in His time for you. So never take vengeance in your own hand. As today is, there is a sense of lawlessness. People are just stabbing each other like nothing. On the road, on the street, they are just stabbing in the subway, in other countries. So don't take things in your own hand. Always go to the Lord and ask the Lord for His grace upon you, and to remember that when God fights for you, He will win. So that is what the millennial will be. There will be security, and when Jesus conquered the enemies, there will be victory, triumph. And the last thing that is stated in Zechariah is the worship and holiness during the millennial. So when the kingdom is established, if you to look at verse 16, His enemies will be vanquished. There will be safety and peace in the millennium. There will be worship. So you just ponder about the contrast that Zechariah presents in this passage. That the Gentiles who came against Jerusalem for destruction now will come for worship. And Zechariah has taken the Jews who are listening to his prophecy, that it will not be a time of terror anymore, but of false worship of the Antichrist in the last half of the Great Tribulation, but it will be a time of celebration and true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone deserves His people's worship. So therefore, it is written here twice in verses 16 and 17. It says, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Host means armies, Sabaoth in Hebrew. So it's twice mentioned, and impresses upon the listeners in Zechariah's time that this is going to happen. Worship is going to happen. God will be worshipped. So they will not be discouraged by the temple that was rebuilt. It was not like the grandeur as of the grandeur palace of grandeur temple that Solomon has built. But this millennium, it will be a time whereby they can go to worship the King. And therefore, it gives them much encouragement and much joy to know that in millennia, the Messiah will come, and whereby they can worship Him. So here we can see that it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, meaning those who remain and who do not agree with what their nations did against Jerusalem, they will go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is called the Sukkot in Hebrew. And why the Feast of Tabernacles? Because it is a feast whereby it commemorates the nation's 40 years of wilderness wandering in the book of Exodus. But it was also a time of rejoicing at the bountiful blessings of the Lord during the harvest time. And it foreshadows the joyful and fruitful kingdom age. So the temporary dwellings represents the people's reliance upon the Lord, who is permanent, for all the things that he would supply to them. So these temporary dwellings will give place to permanent dwellings of Christ, that Christ will be with them. So this Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of God's deliverance, is a reminder of the rejoicing of the harvest, is a reminder of the permanent presence of God, and the temporary dwellings will give way to God's presence with them. So God will tabernacle with man fully than ever in the millennium. And that is the joy that Zechariah wants to impress upon the Jews during that time. And I pray that it will impress upon you too, that God's presence will be with us. And God's presence is always with us. Actually, when Jesus came, he is called the Emmanuel. That means God with us. And God is, and Jesus is with us and in us. And as we will partake the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of Jesus' spiritual presence with us always. And that therefore we have this fellowship with him. So for us as believers, we have this wonderful means of grace of the Lord's Supper to remind us of God's fellowship with us and presence with us always. And therefore we are to be reminded every time, every moment of our lives, even when we face troubles, when we feel so anxious about something that we cannot handle, some trouble that we have to firefight, and we are so limited, so weak, we don't have the resources. Remember this: Christ is with us, Jesus is with us, and when we feel that Jesus is no more with us, dispel these thoughts and remember that he, if you believe in him, he is always with us, and he holds our hands, and we are in his palm, and no one is able to take you out of his hand, because that is his power. If he has the power to secure a destiny for you in heaven, he has the power to help you and to be with you. And so that is when we worship God, when we realize God is present with us. But God, or Zechariah, also mentioned about the family of Egypt. He says, if the family of Egypt go not up, this is verse 18, and come not, they have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the office of a king, of Jesus, is to subdue us to himself. So he means business when he comes to worship him. And he purposely singled out Egypt. Why? Why talk about Egypt? Why talk about Egypt? Because it is to illustrate the certainty of the divine judgment of his when we refuse to worship him, when the people refuse to worship him. Because Egypt doesn't need to rely on annual rainfall for their crops. They have a big river now. When it overfloods, it will water the crops. So there's no sole dependence on the rain itself. So he singled out Egypt to illustrate the divine certainty of his judgment that will come if Egypt does not go up to worship. So if those nations follow Egypt, they will suffer the same fate as Egypt. There'll be drought, there'll be a plague. And therefore, worshipping the king is not an option or suggestion in the millennia and even now. And therefore, we ought to ask ourselves, are you here really for worship? Or are you here just to fulfill obligation? Or just a routine? Or is just something that you have to do because you have been doing it for many, many years, so worship to you might become meaningless. It's just sitting there singing and then going off, and you have done your duty. You mustn't have that, because God knows our hearts. God doesn't, is not keen on your performance, but in your heart, do you come here for worship? Do you come here to really worship God? And worship is not confined to Sunday. It is for every day. Your private worship, Monday to Saturday, you have to worship God in your own home, in your workplace. You got to find some time to read and let God speak to you as you speak to Him. It is a private worship. Then Sunday is a public worship whereby all of you will come together as one body of Christ to worship God as a church set apart from the world to worship Him. So worship is important in the millennia. How much more important it is for us today whereby we have the freedom of worship in this country. So in that day, there will be holiness. In verse 20, when righteousness is restored on earth. And here we can see that even the most mundane of like things like bells on the horses will be inscribed holiness unto the Lord. So as you can see, the picture of that old man is an illustration of Aaron, not Santa Claus, is Aaron. And he was wearing a mitre, a turban, and he has a golden plate. And the golden plate is engraved in Hebrew, holiness unto the Lord. And that is to set apart Aaron from any other man or priest. And he is the high priest that would enter into the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement. So this is for Aaron, for only. And then in the millennia, this holiness unto the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. And not only that, it will be inscribed also in the common pots and pans, and it says in this verse 20, there'll be holiness in public life, but it says the bells of the horses, and then in religious life, the cooking pots in the Lord's house, in verse 20, and also in private life, the every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, in verse 21. So even common things will become holy when they are used for God's service. So therefore, it is true for our lives too. And there shouldn't be any more secular work or sacred work. Wherever you are appointed to, as an employee, employer, as a businessman, as all sorts of occupations, as a student, your work is sacred to the Lord also. Your work is sacred. It is a service to the Lord. Even you are a housewife, a mother, you are also serving the Lord as you serve the children, your grandchildren, your husband, or those in your family. It is a service to the Lord. So there shouldn't be a sacred and secular kind of dichotomy, separation, but it will be holiness unto the Lord. And Zechariah ended with this wonderful promise by saying, and there won't even be a Canaanite in the place. So the word Canaanite means that it's a figure of speech for immorality and spiritual uncleanness. So the Canaanites won't be there. There won't be any degenerate person in the house of the Lord of hosts. So here Jerusalem will be what God always intended it to be, the holy city. It will be a central attraction and magnet of all that is sacred and pure throughout the whole wide world. And the whole world will be holiness unto the Lord. So this is what will happen in future, in the near future. And we have that hope that one day we will be in this millennium. So that's God's expectation for us also today, that God wants a holy people before Him. He wants a church to be holy. He wants you to be holy, even though the word holy is not invoked today anymore. But God, that is what God's command, even as He says in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. So this passage closes the whole book of Zechariah, and it gives us that blessed hope that God is coming again, and that we have this security in Him, this peace, this triumph in Christ, and that we will be spending a time of worship and submitting to Him as our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so may you today start preparing for this day. May we strive to pursue God, pursue Christ, follow Him, and to lean upon Him and trust in His will. So God has a purpose to share all these future plans with us so that we can be prepared. So let us start preparing now to watch, to pray, and be ready for His coming. So may the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to remind us of this wonderful millennium future that we will have. Thank you that Jesus, whom we worship, is a victorious King and not a weak person or just a teacher or just a prophet, but He is God Himself who will establish His kingdom. And we look forward to the time of peace, security, time whereby we can spend our days with God in worship and to enjoy the freedom of worship and to be holy before you. So we commit us to you. Help us, Lord, to do what your word says, to apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.